of the seven words which the Lord Jesus spoke from his cross, three were spoken by him before the terrible darkness descended upon Calvary, during which time he reached a terrible climax in his suffering, for then he was forsaken of his Father. But then he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But it hasn't come that far yet. It is still daylight. The Lord Jesus is still in his early stages of his suffering, and he is concerned with the needs of others. Yes, as we heard last time, or the previous weeks, we have heard how that the Lord Jesus prayed for his enemies, that he bestowed his grace upon a wretched thief, and now this morning we will hear how he expresses his love to his mother, Mary. Yes, Mary is there, together with three other women, female disciples of Jesus, and one male disciple, John. No, they are not all cursing and mocking and jeering and taunting him. There is a small group of devoted followers who have come to the cross. The 11 disciples had fled. One of them had returned, John. And then those other women, those four women were there: Mary, Salome, the mother of John, and then also Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. There may have been others also, but those are the names of those we can read about in the different Gospels. And though this does not ease in any way the suffering of the Lord Jesus, for he has testified through the prophets that he trod the winepress alone, it must still have been of some comfort to him, and to notice that not all scoffed him, but that some shared in sympathy, at least, the shame of his death and his suffering. Jesus was aware of their presence, of course, and he looked down from his very awkward position. Try to imagine what that must have been for him, but he had at least a movement of his head free to him so that he could look down. And then he looked at his mother especially and began to address her, unable to give a signal, but perhaps directing her with his eyes to look at John. He said to her, "Woman, behold thy son." And then, without mentioning the name of the disciple, he said to him, "Behold thy mother." Simple words these are, and yet full of meaning, profound meaning. And let us therefore meditate on them this morning. And let us try to understand what they must have meant to those concerned, what these words meant for Mary and for John and, above all, for Jesus himself. Let us start with Mary. It says that she stood by the cross of Jesus. Five loving hearts, five suffering hearts were there, but the greatest grief, no doubt, was felt by Mary. Here it was finally fulfilled what Simeon had prophesied long ago at the birth of the Savior, or at his dedication, that a sword would go through her soul. Here she felt the keenest thrust of that sword, piercing her heart and her soul asunder. Imagine what that must have been for her to be the witness of the execution of her own son. And now it looked to her that everything had come to its end. Here was the end of Jesus, here was the end of herself also. All her hopes, her expectations were dashed to the ground. Not only her own private hopes and aspirations were destroyed, but also those of the other disciples. Yes, Israel's hope and salvation seemed to have been demolished by the crucifixion of Jesus. But didn't she know then that Jesus would rise again from the grave? Had he not alluded to this glorious event several times? Indeed, he had. But we must conclude that the announcement of his resurrection had never penetrated into her consciousness, nor had it penetrated into the consciousness of the others. When the moment of truth came for them, they stood there at the cross, and Mary also stood there disconsolate and distressed. It was all over now, as far as she was concerned. And again, let me emphasize, it was that way with all the others too. The men of Emmaus will say later to that stranger who meets them on the way, "We trusted," or as it says also in the original, "we hoped," we had hoped that it was he who would redeem Israel. There stood at the cross of Jesus Mary, his mother. It is a remarkable thing that it says that she stood. Considering her agony, her perplexity, it is an amazing thing that she did not pass out from sheer emotion, or that she ran away in terror from that awful scene. She stood, brave woman, indeed. She must have had tremendous courage. Who would be able to stand it? To see your own son dying, being mocked, scoffed, taunted by the enemies, and to take it all on your feet, standing. Now Rome has picked up this incident and has run away with it. Rome, of course, tries to magnify the importance of Mary wherever it can, and therefore Rome sees here Mary, the high priestess, offering her son as a sacrifice to God. But that is pure fiction. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible is silent about even her feelings and emotions. All that we can say about these things is by inference. Necessary, impossible, and plausible inference, but nevertheless inference. The Bible does not record one of her cries or groans or her words which she has spoken at this occasion. And I think that is with a purpose. It is as if the Spirit will not allow any person, even if it be the mother of Jesus, to draw attention away from the central figure of Calvary, namely Christ. Yes, he is the important person here, always and everywhere, but certainly here at Calvary. And therefore, let us turn to him next. Jesus, of course, knew what was going on in the heart of his mother, and that sword of which Simeon had spoken was indeed going through her soul. And because he knew this, he wanted to say something to her. Now, what could Jesus say that could possibly help her in this situation? Well, the Lord Jesus knew that her greatest need at this moment was that someone would comfort her and take care of her. Mary was probably a widow by now, Joseph having died sometime before. We don't know for sure when, but in all probability he had passed away. So she was alone. Soon Jesus would be taken away from her, and then she would lose her last strength, source of strength and support. Who was going to take over from him? the Lord Jesus had only one man in mind, the disciple whom he loved, John. Yes, John had to take over the duties of the elder son. But you may ask, why didn't Jesus ask one of his own brothers and sisters to take care of Mary? Well, we know that at this time, none of his brothers and sisters had believed on Jesus as yet. After the resurrection, we read that James becomes a follower of Christ, and that he appeared even to James. But at this time, none of his relatives, near relatives, were believers in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, he will not entrust his mother to their hands. He will not commit his dear mother to the hands and to the care of unbelievers. And that is why he looks to John, his cousin. And he says to his mother, therefore, woman, behold thy son, thy new son. And to John he says, behold thy mother. Why does Jesus say woman and not mother? That is a strange way to address your mother, to say woman. How cold an address that is. And yet, congregation, we must realize that though it sounds harsh in our ears, in the original, that word does not necessarily convey any coldness or harshness. We can translate it as lady or madam. Of course, even then, it doesn't sound very warm, but it was not intended as a harsh way of address. And I'm sure that Mary would have preferred to have been addressed as mother. And yet the Lord Jesus made no mistake. He knew what he was doing when he called his mother woman. What was the purpose of this? Well, congregation, the Lord Jesus, by saying woman, wanted to sever the human relationship between him and Mary. You see, that was necessary before he die, before he be taken away from her. For ever since the birth of her son, Mary had, of course, been conscious of her privileged position. The angel had told her that she was blessed among women. And therefore, as Jesus grew up, she became constantly more and more aware of her importance as the mother of Jesus. But this could easily lead to pride, and no doubt it did. And the Lord Jesus knew that. He knew that his mother could so easily think, I'm something special. And while this had lasted during his life here on earth, that was not too serious, but this must stop. There came a time when the Lord Jesus had to become to Mary what he was to all his other people, Savior and Redeemer, and not son. And so Christ had always discouraged this tendency in her to look upon him more as son than as Savior. Indeed, she did know him as Savior, at least from her famous song. We conclude that she understood the significance of the person of the Lord Jesus when she said, I rejoice, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. And yet she has not understood this fully during all those years of Jesus' ministry. The fleshly ties with him proved to be stronger many times than the spiritual bonds. And so Christ never addressed his mother in public as mother. Remember the scene at Cana where they had this wedding and the wine ran out, and then Mary became worried and embarrassed, and therefore she turned to Jesus and tried to prod him into action. Do something about it. And then Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Again, that same word, woman. He did not want her to regard him as her son, of whom she was proud. And so again, Rome can never appeal to the example of Christ when that church calls her Mary, the mother of God, Mary, the mother of the world, or the Queen of Heaven. There's no indication at all in the Gospels, in the conversation with that Christ had with his mother, that would warrant us to give such a high, lofty position to Mary. Not at all. Woman, behold thy son. In other words, do not consider me thy son any longer. Christ is here putting the finishing touches to a process that had started earlier, but which Mary had not understood until now. Namely, he put his finishing touches on a new relationship, a spiritual relationship between himself and Mary. That spiritual relationship must supersede, must overshadow that human relationship of mother to son. Mary must lose all fleshly connections with Jesus. Mary must come to know him as not only Jesus, the man Jesus, but also as the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king of his church. What Mary had to learn is the same thing what also the Apostle Paul had to learn when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul had met Jesus also, and that was considered to be an important part of being an apostle, that you had actually talked to Jesus on earth. But now he says to the Corinthians, that after all is not the main thing, that I have talked to Jesus when he appeared to me at Damascus. We must know Jesus spiritually. That puts all believers on the same level. Mary, Paul, and all the rest, even today believers, are all on the same level. They must know Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, in a spiritual way. Here is a lesson then for all of God's people. Although Mary's case is very unique, of course, because she alone of all women has been the mother of Jesus. That fact cannot be denied and need not be denied. But although her case is unique in that one sense, it is not so unique in another sense. There are things in her experience which all God's people must experience. You see, there can be so many things that stand in the way between a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. There is so much flesh in us that can keep us from a true understanding of the person and work of the Redeemer. Things that stand in the way between a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. There is so much flesh in us that can keep us from a true understanding of the person and work of the Redeemer. Everything in us, as in Mary, rebels against the ways in which the Lord leads his people to salvation. Everything in us also rebels against the way of the cross. Mary, you can well imagine, utterly resented the fact that her son was nailed to that cross. And she was not alone in this. All the other disciples agreed with her. Peter had already tried to stop Jesus from going to Calvary's cross. And Mary, if she had been able to do it, would have taken him down from the cross. And so it is with all of us. We do not see the need of the cross by nature. We do not see that this is the only way in which the Lord can save his people, by sending his son to the cross. The men of Emmaus did not understand it either. And that it was only because they had not understood their sin and their guilt as they needed to know it. The disciples, all of them, had dreamed of an earthly kingdom. And Mary had her own private ideals. She clung to her Jesus,
her boy, her son.
And Mary Magdalene wanted to cling to her friend. And yet all these had to give up everything that was precious to them, everything that was of the flesh. And so it is with us, congregation. There are these things to which we cling, whatever it may be, but everything that is not Christ and Him crucified must go. Our religious ideas, our insights into the truth, our piety, our self-righteousness, our carnal thoughts, our worldly, unspiritual understanding and notions about God's way of salvation, all these things we must learn to give up and crucify. And for that, we need a sword. The same sword that had to go through Mary's soul has to go through your soul and mine. We have to be uncovered to everything that is not Christ, everything that cannot exist before God. The Holy Spirit does that in the lives of all those who are going to be saved. He shows us our terrible condition by nature, that we have sinned against God and His holy law, and that therefore nothing in us can please God. Mary, you see, was not acceptable to God because she happened to be the mother of Jesus. She might have thought that she was an exception to others, that she was in such a privileged relationship to the Lord Jesus that in itself was salvation. The disciples were not saved because they had forsaken all and followed Jesus. And we are not going to go to heaven because we are so concerned about our souls and so orthodox and so reformed and whatever good feelings we may have. No, no, no. Our salvation can take place only because of what Christ endured on the cross as our surety, as our substitute bearing the wrath of God. That is what Mary had to learn, and Peter and all the rest, and we also. Mary had to be severed from all ties, natural, fleshly ties with the Savior, and she had to be reduced to the level of a common sinner, a lost sinner. And has she learned that? Yes, we know from Acts 1 that indeed she has learned that lesson. For there we read, very interestingly, that she's together there with the other disciples, and that together, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. First you have the list of all the disciples, and then at the very end you have Mary. Her name is mentioned last. Certainly not the Queen of Heaven, certainly not the very important woman, but just a woman, one among many. And together with the rest, she waits for the coming of the Comforter promised by Jesus. She has become one with others of like precious faith, whose only hope, whose only salvation lies in the now risen Christ, from whom they expected the Spirit to come down. Yes, she had learned to rest in the finished work of Christ. God's son, not so much hers, not so much her son, but God's son. A spiritual understanding had taken over from a fleshly and carnal understanding. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. These words were also important for John, of course. John, the beloved disciple. Yes. The fact that he stands here with Mary and the other women at the cross is a testimony to the love and grace of his master. Because like all the others, he had forsaken Jesus. All ye shall be offended of me this night, and that was also true of John. We forget that sometimes because we emphasize the denial of Peter so much that we forget that the others also ran away, even John. And yet by the power and by the love of Christ, he had been drawn back again. Yes, that same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he followed. After having turned away for a while, he came back and followed Jesus into the palace of Caiaphas, and he stayed as close to him as he dared and as was possible, and he followed him all the way to the cross. And now he stands there at the cross. And he knew that it was not his love to Jesus that had brought him there, but rather Jesus' love for him. And that is why we find him later saying, we love him because he first loved us. He knew that it was all out of him, that seeking, that drawing love of the Savior had brought him to the cross. It was only because Jesus had prayed not only for Peter but for all the others. Satan will sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And has that never been your experience, child of God? That seeking, drawing love of the Savior. Let me address first of all you believers. You have often been unfaithful to the Lord Jesus also. You have often backslidden. And yet, have you not experienced also that he brought you back again? Though you were like a sheep have gone astray, the Lord Jesus has sought you out. And he has brought you back into the fold again. And was that not all his work? You did the sin. You did the running away. You were unfaithful. That's all to be put on your account, but the first tear of repentance, the first cry for mercy, that was all out of him. And therefore, what comfort that is for those who are perhaps in that backslidden state right now. Are there any this morning who are far away from the Lord? Oh yes, you are in church and you read the Bible and you still pray, but you know it isn't the same as it was. You're far away from him. And now maybe you're afraid that he won't look at you again. And that he will say, you have been too unfaithful. And I've lost all my patience with you. Oh, do not think of Jesus like that. Because he is not like that. If you feel the slightest pang of conscience, the slightest indication of remorse, that godly sorrow, if there is that slightest desire to be restored into the fellowship with your Savior, then you may know from this story also that you are welcome to come to Jesus again, to follow John to the cross and stand there beneath the cross of Jesus, and there you will receive that same love and that same forgiveness as John received. He will also give you pardon for sin. Yes, he will heal your backsliding, as Hosea says, and he will love you freely. And he will also restore you into his service. He will give you work to do. John also received a new task. And what task was it? Well, he had to take care of Jesus' mother. Not too important a task, you may think. Not too spiritual an assignment. Then Peter, he received the commission to feed Christ's sheep and the lambs of his flock. That was real spiritual work. But now John may look after Jesus' mother. Is that such an important task? Yes, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ calls his people sometimes to the most ordinary tasks, but because they are his assignments, they are the most spiritual tasks at the same time. The Lord Jesus tells John to look after, to take care of his mother. That was a privilege, the mother of Jesus. Yes, but even if she had not been his mother, even looking after a woman or a man in need, that is a most spiritual work. And that can be put on the level with the most spiritual tasks that others must perform in God's kingdom. Incidentally, what we see here, congregation, is Christ's great concern for his mother.
Not only for her spiritual needs, that first of all, and we've looked at that already, but also for her material well-being. And do we not learn a very important lesson here? After all, one of the Ten Commandments is that we should love and honor our father and our mother. Well, Christ did that. Right from the start, we read in Luke 2 that he went home with them from Jerusalem to Nazareth and that he submitted to their authority. And all during his stay under the roof of Joseph and Mary, he obeyed them. He submitted to their authority. And even when he left home, he still honored his parents, his father, his stepfather, Joseph, and his mother, Mary. And certainly that is a pattern, an example for us. I must say that too. This is a very practical lesson that we draw from this story, but it is important. We are living in a time when more and more we see young people show neglect of their parents, disrespect. They do not honor them as the Bible says we must. And not only young people, but also older ones, after they've left their parental home, they sort of leave their parents to look after themselves. And there are instances, and I've known them, I've seen them, that they showed a callous disregard for the needs of parents. That's a terrible sin. The Lord Jesus shows us here that even in his dying moments, when he had other things to think about, you might think he thought of his mother. It was very important to him. And let it also be important to us. Children, love your parents. Obey them. Honor them. While you are at home, you are to obey them. When you get married and set up your own household, of course, then you don't obey them in that same sense anymore, but then you still honor them. You listen to their advice, and you respect them, and if they are in need, then also provide for them as much as lies within your power. They deserve it, and God demands it from you. Piety, you see, always begins at home. There is a beautiful balance in the teachings, in the doctrines of Jesus. We must not only follow his doctrinal statements, but also his example. Tell me how a man treats his mother and father, his wife or his children, and I will tell you what kind of a man he is religiously, spiritually. You see, there is nothing, no matter how spiritual, that may cause us to neglect those seemingly ordinary, mundane things as looking after the needs of others. Arthur Pink says, no duty, no work, however important it may be, can excuse us from discharging the obligations of nature, from caring from those who have fleshly claims upon us. Remember that it was while the Lord Jesus Christ was engaged in the most spiritual of all activities, namely when he was offering his life, a living sacrifice unto God for man's sin, while he was enduring the wrath of God against sin. While you might think that he was so preoccupied with that he would certainly forget about his mother and her needs, yet he didn't. He didn't. He thought, even while hanging on the cross, he thought of Mary and about her future, what would happen to her when he would be taken up. Then he said, woman, behold thy son, thy new son, John. He's going to take over from me. He's going to look after you. And you, John, behold your mother, your new mother. I give you that responsibility, John, that you take care of her. You are going to preach, yes, like Peter and all the others. You're going to be an apostle, a mighty leader in the church, but don't forget my mother. Don't forget Mary. Oh, what a Savior Jesus is. He takes care of his people in every respect. He looks for their eternal well-being, their salvation. He dies for them on the cross. But he cannot forget about their daily material needs. And so he is still the same yesterday, today, and forever in the sanctuary on high where he is now. He is mindful of your needs also. And not only your spiritual needs, but also your material ones. And therefore we may go to him with all our problems, trusting that he knows and understands and sympathizes with us. When we are out of work, we may ask him, Lord, so provide for me that I may also get a job again. If we are sick, we may ask, oh Lord, may it please thee to heal me. If we have other problems, of whatever nature they may be, Christ is the person to go to because he remembered the needs of his mother Mary. What a Savior he is. And therefore, if we are followers of his, if we claim to be believers, then we will also try to do the same. It says of John, and from that hour that disciple took her unto his home. The Lord Jesus hadn't said that. The Lord Jesus had not spelled it out to him. All Christ had said to him was, behold thy mother. But he knew what that meant, what that implied. He only needed a hint, one word, and that was enough for him. He took her unto his home and provided for her. How those two must have talked together. Maybe not right away. They were too impressed and too shaken by the event. But later, how often they must have engaged in spiritual conversation. How often they must have recalled that scene when they both stood there at the cross of Jesus. Oh, how that cross became for them the source of their hope and their joy. At one time it had been an offense to them, yes. It had been an occasion for grief and terrible dismay because they had not understood the meaning of the cross. But after the Spirit came down on Pentecost, they understood everything and then they learned to rejoice in that cross. And they received the blessed fruits from that cross. Salvation for their souls, but also love to the brethren. And is it any wonder that it is precisely John who is called the apostle of love? Read his first and second epistles, but especially the first, then you see that the theme of that epistle is love. Love to the brethren. Hereby we know that we have been changed from death into life, that we love the brethren. That love is a result, a fruit of the love of Christ to sinners. What is the meaning of Christ's cross for us today? Do we know him who hung there? Do we need him as our Savior and Redeemer? Has the sword gone through our soul, cutting away all our self-righteousness, all our alternative ways of salvation, which we imagine to be possible? Have we yet learned to see that unless we end up as poor, hopeless, and wretched sinners living out of the hands of God, trusting in his grace, pleading on his mercy, that there is no salvation for us? Has that been revealed to us yet? That is what the cross must do to us. That we end up as broken, humble to the dust, and that we say, O Lord, thou hast suffered on the cross what I deserved to suffer. That is what Mary had to learn, and Peter and John, and that is what you and I also have to learn. But then also, one of the fruits, other fruits must be that in our practical daily life, we show that we have indeed tasted that the Lord is good and that we have received his love, his grace. Then we will also show this to others, first of all in our own families, but also with all with whom we come in contact. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try, by his grace, and try his works to do. The cross of Jesus. It is sometimes referred to as a tree, the tree of Calvary. it became and it becomes for all who are brought there by the Holy Spirit the tree of life, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise, and that for sinners who once stood at another tree, in Adam, in Eve, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And deceived by the devil, Eve thought that it was a tree good for food and pleasant to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. And what was the fruit of their eating of that tree? A separation between God and themselves, but also a separation between man and wife, between Adam and Eve. And so it has gone on through history. Selfishness, egotism, lovers of pleasure and lovers of self, gratification of the senses. But the tree of life, the cross of Jesus, can change all that around. Oh, may we then, by grace, take our stand beneath that cross. And may we who are fools by nature become truly wise by him who was nailed to that cross. And that we may learn to boast in it, at that cross with Paul, glorying in it, because it alone has provided salvation. Amen.